Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is July 22nd, 2005. This session is Job, Standing in Dust and Ashes, a Bible study presented by Michael Pellet in the Fireside Room, disc number POM 2005-10. Let's listen in.
Timeline given.
Do you think it was a long time or short time?
Don't know.
Suffering is suffering.
It might seem like longer than it was in
In many senses, that's not an important question, because when you are in, or when you are experiencing suffering, it seems like it's forever, right? And I think that, again, is all the point. When you're in the suffering, it's as though it will never end. I mean, think about that even for something minor, like you have a cold and you go, how long is this cold going to last?
That's a man thing.
Whoa, so we're going to start out fighting, are we? You're just lucky that's not on tape. All right, so we will have a seating arrangement. Men on this side, women on this side.
You mean outside the door?
Not yet, but comments like that will get you there.
I didn't get out the door, didn't I?
All right, before we begin, again, just the Bible check. Is everyone close to a Bible or has a Bible? Because we'll be looking closely at some of the texts here at the end of Job, in Job chapters 41 and particularly 42. So you'll need a Bible to be able to follow along with a few of the things I want to say. Everybody's okay with Bibles? All right, then we will warn the media ministry to please burn it, Antonio. And welcome to our last session here this week for the Bible study on Job. And we're again going to look at God today, God's second address to Job, and Job's response, and then the prose ending in Job, and to see again if we can understand a little bit what the book of Job is trying to tell us. In terms of giving you no help whatsoever, I have two phrases there on the board, which I think probably summarize all of this up. The first one is when you go back and somebody asks, well, what did you learn at Holden? And you really don't want to talk to them and just keep moving on. You say, well, we learned about the apprehensibility of the incomprehensible. And they'll just go up. They'll leave you alone after that, believe me. But there's a little something in that terribly convoluted and arrogant phrase that I will want to talk about a little bit. Or another way of looking at it is, because my contention is that Job does not end with any concrete, clear answer, but instead leaves us with more questions. And so perhaps the cynical question after you've finished reading Job is the hokey pokey what it's all about? I don't know. And for those of you afterwards who want to demonstrate the hokey pokey, you may do so. All right. In terms of the end of our last session and where we were, I think we kind of left with the understanding, in terms of what I was saying to you and what we were trying to understand, that I think many of you said, I don't know what he's saying, but I know I don't like it. And that's okay. Because again, I'm not sure we're supposed to like the way in which the book of Job ends. To recap and work us into this second address by God, I want to go back again and talk about that Hebrew word for to teach. And one might say here again that what God is trying to do to Job, and certainly what Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and what that little speech in there by Elihu was trying to do, they were all trying to teach Job. And again, in Hebrew, the word for to teach literally means to tame or to domesticate. And we talked about that a little bit yesterday. And so the thing here is does our religion function in such a way that when we really say what we're doing is teaching one another the faith or teaching our children the faith, is what we're trying to do is simply to tame, to domesticate them, to enculturate them within our understandings. And we looked at some of those notions of what is justice, what is mercy, what is redemption, what is creation or creativity, I'll keep it this way, and of course, what is God or who is God? Are we trying to domesticate that? And I think part of what God's address to Job is all about, and in asking those questions, and something to think about, is that even more, if you will, reprehensible than our trying to domesticate and tame one another with regard to faith, is our understanding of religion trying to domesticate and tame God. In other words, is what's happening in the book of Job, that Job, again, when Job pleads his cause and when his friends say, and when Job says, God, act according to justice. God, be merciful. God, redeem me. Is that basically just saying, God, play by my rules? Right. God, be my domestic. And I'm going to try to tame God. And part of God's address here, both of these addresses are going to say, sorry, folks, I can't be tamed. Because that's part of who God is. God the untamable. God the wild. God, as we'll see, even the ferocious, which again are usually the categories we don't like to use when we think about God. Precisely because if we use those categories, then we have to admit God is untamable. God cannot be domesticated. Second point with all of this. I ask myself the question, why is most of Job put in poetry rather than prose? Do any of you have any thoughts about why poetry rather than prose? Yes.
I think that it was an oral tradition before it was a written tradition, and orally poetry is easier to remember.
All right, so it might be there just so it can be more easily remembered.
Also, poetry uses language in a way to be symbolic or metaphoric, and to try to, each word is pregnant with more meaning.
Okay, and if it's metaphoric, and if it's pregnant with more meaning, those are the positive ways of saying it. Negatively then, what does that mean? What is it not?
It's not clear.
It's not clear. What else?
Ambiguous.
Oh, that's what it is. It is ambiguous. What is it not?
Unambiguous.
Unambiguous. That's fair.
See, I'm
The word that I am thinking of is literal. In other words, what we want to do so often in prose, and I mean, right, the tendency is there more in prose than in poetry, just in terms of the forms, is if it would all be in prose, we would want to literalize it, empiricize it. Again, that's the way it is, and it has to be that way. And so again, you see, if it were all in prose, then once again, that's another way of trying to tame or domesticate God. It must be. It is this way. God is this way. And what we do again is we, if you will, literally place our understandings of justice and mercy and redemption on God. And at least if it's in poetry, we might at least pause a moment before we do it anyway,
right?
But there's that sense, I think poetry helps to remind us that, remember, this is going to be metaphoric. There, it will be symbolic. There would be perhaps the possibility of more than one meaning. That we can't, again, simply put God in a box. And that's often, I think, the tendency of what religion does. Just one example of this, you know, again, a somewhat facetious example, but yet unfortunately serious. This is a Bible camp song. And you know, Bible camps on the one hand are wonderful, but if you ever want your kids to have really, really, really bad theology, send them to Bible camp because they'll get it through those songs. Here's a candidate I have for one of the worst Bible camp songs ever written, right? If I had a little box to put my Jesus in, I'd take him out and and put him back again. Has anyone ever heard that song?
I've heard different words to it.
Oh, you've heard different words.
Yes.
What are the different words?
If I had a little white box to put Jesus in, I'd take him out and share him with my friends. But if I had a little black box to put the devil in, I'd take him out and smash his face and put it right back.
A little better, because you were going to share him with the friends. But, right, note the dualism, right? You know, Jesus, take him out, devil, smash him. And the other thing, of course, my point here is, where do we want to keep Jesus? In the box. Wonderful, wonderful Bible camp. Right, so there, okay, I will stop my curmudgeonly diatribe against Bible. But you see, do you see what I'm saying here in terms of our tendencies to want to domesticate, to put God in a box and everything? And that's what, again, particularly, Job's three friends and Elihu were doing. And perhaps, right, and there again, this is where it opens us up to the interpretation and everything, is that what Job was doing as well in terms of his complaints to God and his asking for justice? Or was Job doing something else? That's not as easy to answer. But, again, our point here of God's dialogue and God's speeches to Job, one way of looking at this is God, again, is saying, don't put me in a box. Because I won't fit. Right. That's some of the things that I think are going on here. Okay, to look at that second address in Job chapters 40 and 41. And in Job chapters 40 and 41, we talk about two, if you will, mythical characters, Behemoth and Leviathan. And again, if you will, these are even wilder and crazier and more terrifying than all those other wild animals, the lion and the wild ox and the ostrich that we had been talking about earlier. And again, in chapter 40, which basically talks about Behemoth, and 41, which talks about Leviathan, what we have here again is God pushing us to the boundaries. These are the more exotic. To use the metaphor I used yesterday, it's the whole question of who is in God's neighborhood, as opposed to who is in Job's neighborhood. And now again, we see how broad, how big, how expansive, how incomprehensible, if you will, is God's neighborhood, that it can include Behemoth and Leviathan. And again, the way in which these two creatures are spoken about. I thought I was doing okay. Oh, you want to get the back? There's the switch back there.
The switch is doing it, or the or God.
Okay.
So they all went to the traditional spot.
What went to the tradition?
The switch is there.
Oh yeah. Like, see, that's right.
Job's friends.
Job, just like Job's friends. Okay, if we look at, again, if you will, traditional or the usual theology about Behemoth and Leviathan, they again personify the forces of chaos, the forces of evil and wickedness. They are the monsters which God must conquer and defeat and overcome. One of the places where you get this kind of understanding is in Psalm 74. And if someone would just turn to Psalm 74 and read it. We're not going to talk a lot about it, but simply listen as someone reads Psalm 74 so that you can hear the thing, if you will, the good God must conquer these monsters of evil. Someone would please read that.
Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed. Mount Zion, where you dwell, turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through a thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, "We will crush them completely." They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king. From old, you bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. It was you who and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers.
Okay, thank you. We can stop right there. I think you get the point. Note, this psalm practically parallels Job, doesn't it? Only now, and again, this is within the same context and time as when Job is written. Judah is in exile, and the beginning of that psalm recounts its devastation.
The Babylonians came in and destroyed everything, including the temple. Everything is in devastation. They are in exile. And now the psalmist says, as a cry, as a lament from all the people, God, how long will you be absent? Just like Job is saying. You know, will you come? Work your justice like you did in the very beginning when you crushed the heads of the sea monsters, destroyed Leviathan, and just made him food for all the wild animals. Right? God conquers Leviathan. God overcomes this evil and wickedness and restores, or the hope of Israel again, restore Judah back to life. Very simply, it's a plot like Job's plot. But here in chapters 40 and 41 of Job, we see that God, as he addresses this, unlike Psalm 74, says, no, I'm not going to, you know, crush the head of Behemoth or Leviathan. In fact, these creatures are part of my good creation. As we talk about Behemoth, just a few references there, and I'll read these from the New Revised Standard Translation. The first in chapter 40, verse 15. Look at Behemoth, which I made just as I made you. Wow. So much for the evil monster, right? It's compared to us. The whole notion there is just as God cares for and loves us and made us, so God made that monster, Behemoth. And again, personified in mythology, whatever that might be, and kind of Semitic theology, it would be like a water buffalo. In Egyptian mythology, Behemoth is kind of the hippopotamus, great, big, powerful animal, so on. But here, note, it's not a terrible, terrible creature. It's just simply a fellow creature like us. Again, if we go to Leviathan, in chapter 41, we will also see that on the one hand, it is a fearful thing. It is a violent creature. No human being can capture or dominate it. That's how the beginning of chapter 41 starts. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook? Or press down its tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Like, you know, there's no way you can domesticate it, tame it, even catch it, or kill it. Again, we see that fearsomeness there in verses 10 and 11. No one is so fierce as to dare to stir it up. Who can stand before it? Who can confront it and be safe under the whole heaven? Who? Now, the interesting thing here is, again, if one were to look at the words in Hebrew in terms of that who is fierce as one who dares to stand before it, who can confront it and be safe. All of those words are usually attributed to God. God is so holy. God is so majestic that indeed, right, who dares to stir up God? Who can stand in God's presence? Who can confront God and be safe? The analogy here is to link up Leviathan with God. So that again, what we think is the monster of chaos and evil par excellence, God is giving the same attributes as God would give to God's very own self. Hardly, again, a monster which God destroys, but if you will, something to really shake us up again, it's almost as though God is saying, I have created Leviathan in my image. Leviathan is just like me. Ferocious, violent. Everybody has the bejeebers scared out of them when they come to me. And indeed, that happens. Think about the call of Moses. At first, right, curious and lured to the burning bush. But when he finds out that who is in that bush is God, he hides his face because no one can face God and live. Just like no one could face Leviathan and live. So you see, again, a very different picture here of Leviathan. One more place where we talk about it, and again, where this Leviathan is unequaled. This is verses 33 and 34 of chapter 41, the very last two verses of chapter 41, where again, God says about the Leviathan, on earth it has no equal, a creature without fear. It surveys everything that is lofty. It is king over all that are proud. So that again, there's no talk here about God saying, look it, I've defeated the Leviathan. I've defeated chaos. Rather, again, God takes pride in the ferocity and in the strength and of the power of this creature. You see again how we've got a whole different tradition here. Again, to use my language, if the claim is that the other tradition, if Psalm 74 tries to domesticate God in creation and everything, or that's the way we're now reading that tradition, the tradition here in Job, particularly again in chapters 40 and 41, say, you can't domesticate God. You can't domesticate the tradition. You must think about this differently. In other words, God identifies God's self with the symbols of chaos as well as with the symbols of order. It highlights again that all our moral or rational or just understandings simply do not totally fit who God is. Using the imagery of Behemoth and Leviathan, one would say a very impious thing, namely that God is monstrous.
From God's perspective, there's nothing scary or monstrous about Leviathan. It's simply from the human perspective. And so,
yes.
I think that's key.
Yes, no, that's right. That is key. But again, what that means is that if from God's perspective, these creatures are not scary, terrifying, whatever, then what does that mean when we say, one, they are, and two, when we have a theology, if you will, that says God defeats them, kills them, destroys them? Right? You can see that it means that there's two very different ways of understanding God in a basic sense of creation and our place in it. Right? And so here, this address by God to Job means we have to rethink some very basic claims we make within our faith and within our theologies, right? I mean, I think that's the point where Job is pushing us. And any other comments about this? I mean, again, these two chapters go on extensively with, you know, the poetic imagery of Behemoth and Leviathan and so on and so forth. And I don't want to spend, or I myself will not talk more about these two chapters, simply so we can get on to chapter 42. But if there's something you want to say about these two chapters, either in terms of questions or comments, please do so, and we can talk about them some more. Yes?
Just a question about this whole notion of domesticity. The tradition that you've identified and unpacked here in Job certainly does show, it seems to me, the mistake of attempting to domesticate God. I guess my question would be, do we think that God can domesticate himself, specifically become incarnate, place himself in the box of human flesh, become vulnerable, and hence accessible, and hence less monstrous, and hence et cetera, et cetera? Not that we've domesticated God, but that God has chosen to domesticate himself. And if the answer to that is yes, is that a return to the kind of tradition we get in the Psalms as distinct from the one we get in Job?
No. Remember, the first day the ground moves, I asked the question. Oh, that's such a good question. I mean, to give that a Jobian answer, I would say maybe what we need to do is also invert our thinking about incarnation in terms of does incarnation indicate God's self-domestication, or is incarnation an indication of just how wild, crazy, eccentric, free God is? In terms of how free is God? God is so free that God can become flesh and live among us. You know, doesn't that break all the rules? That might be, the short answer is I would turn the question around that way. Yes, please, Heidi.
I would also say that, God didn't come into our box, and that's the word we're using, but God also broke that box in the resurrection and in the teachings that Jesus did. So it's a box, but it's sort of like kind of pushing at the box and then breaking it.
Yeah, yeah. And that notion of breaking the box and the resurrection doing that, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew would love what you've said there, Heidi, because in the resurrection narrative in Matthew, there are two earthquakes. The first earthquake is when the ground shakes, seismos and shaking of the foundations. The second earthquake, or if you will, people quake, is that the guards at the tomb were quaking. And Matthew uses the same word, seismos, from which we get seismic. So in other words, the resurrection, I think one of the things Matthew wants to tell us, is God's shaking the very foundations of our earth and cosmos and way we look at things. Yeah, yeah, that's a very good point. Yes?
This is a different issue that I was just kind of reading into this, talking about the two creatures and how even though they seem bad to us, God created them and they are good. And all through creation, every single day, God said it is good. And all the things in our world that we think of as bad, from the black flies outside to disease, and there is good in a lot of that we don't understand. It's completely beyond, at least that's the way I think about it, it's beyond my capacity to understand how there can be good in a lot of the things that are going on in our world.
Mm-hmm. Doesn't that really shake our mind? Think about our table prayers, for example, right? We thank God and we bless God for carrots and broccoli and farmers and land and rain, but I'm not sure, you can check me up on this, but I don't think any of those prayers praise God for the black flies.
Yeah. And then in Isaiah 57, he says how death is good.
Yeah.
Well, it's, I found that the other day, and people need that because they always say, why? Why? And they answer it.
Right. There was, yes, please.
Oh, on a much lighter note, a class I once took from a prof said that God created the Leviathan to be his rubber ducky.
There you go. Yeah. So much for chaos and evil, huh? Yeah? Oh, all right, let us move on then to chapter 42. And this is again going to talk about Job's response and how Job is going to respond to this. And again, Job's response is in verses 2 through 6. And if someone would read that for us, please. Anybody.
I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you declare to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes.
All right. What do you think that response is telling us? How do you interpret Job's response?
He's found the answer to his complaints.
Job has found the answer. And what is the answer?
God is God.
God is God.
The incomprehensible, the beyond.
The incomprehensible, the beyond. Okay, let me give you a response sometimes that my students might give me in class. You mean we had to read 42 chapters and sit here all week for 5 hours just to find out God is God?
Just so.
What?
They're suffering.
They're suffering. Really, is that what we had to go through this whole book for, just to find out God is God?
Don't we have to learn that every day?
We have to learn that every day. Any other ventures?
He's repenting of his sin, because we already know that he was blameless, but he's repenting of his vision, of his, I like your phrase, of his, and everybody else's, domesticating God. We can't, and that's the repentance, I think, or I'm asking you.
Yeah. See, we didn't learn much more about God through God, but we learned a lot more about our faith and how we've been trying to look at it. It was a big exercise. We learned a lot more about ourselves.
Okay, so that what the exercise was all about was much more an understanding of who we are, right? Remember, as I said in the beginning, just like Moses in the burning bush, Job here also, both of them asked the question, who am I? And again, the book of Job is going to try to answer that. Who am I? And particularly, who am I in relationship with God? You can say, short answer, I am a person of faith. Well, what is that faith all about? Right? Who am I when I say, I am a person of faith? Okay. Any other senses?
This is a paraphrase that I picked up by mistake, but it's okay. I think says good. It says, I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you, and I loathe myself and repent in dust and ashes.
Okay. So do you think that that sentence there in verse 6, I loathe myself and repent in dust and ashes, how do you take that? Is that a sign of humility?
I would say so.
So that God has kind of beat Job into humility, driven him to humbleness.
No, Job has had his image of God and his worldview blown apart. He's had his neighborhood boundaries expanded and he's thankful.
Okay, it's painful, but you don't think here in verse 6 Job is humble, that he's been kind of beaten into submission, beaten into humility.
Well, humble but not beaten. I mean, it was growth.
I guess I was going to think maybe more like embarrassed now that he kind of got a chance to think about his question.
Okay. All right.
I have the message paraphrase, and the end of that is very different, and it has a different meaning to me. At the very end, it says, "I'll never do that again. I promise. I'll never again live on crusts of hearsay, crusts of rumor." And to me, I'm just going, I don't think Job's learned anything by that if he says never, because we're human, and he's going to have to do it again. So I just thought that was kind of interesting. I don't quite agree with this paraphrase here.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Hopefully he's learned more than that.
Well,
but I don't know.
Right, I mean, part of that is we can't quite tell. I mean, scholarship in all of this would say, and they can give, you know, long and sophisticated arguments about how the first two chapters and the last half of chapter 42, the prose chapters, were added later from the poetry pieces. And again, part of that is, at least to explain why the last half of chapter 42 is prose, and what it's trying to do is to say it was probably added because most folks were not satisfied when it ended with just, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I think,
like,
well,
yeah, Book of Mark did the same thing, right?
Yeah.
There's something about this these verses that I wonder if this is true in the Hebrew. I've never noticed it before, but it seems to be important. I mean, one could simply read verses 2 and then skip 3 and go to 4. I'm sorry, skip the first half of 3 and then skip 4 and go to 5. What happens here is that Job has direct discourse. We hear him speak. But then he puts the words of God into his own mouth.
Right.
That is to say, in verse 3, there's that kind of quote within the quote. Then he returns to his own voice. Then he speaks like God again in verse 4. So in other words, he's putting God into his own mouth, in a sense. There's a way in which there's this internal dialogue,
right,
in which he's both playing himself and God, which kind of represents poetically the kind of learning that he has obtained, in that he now can speak God's own words to this self. So it seems to me a very complicated psychological development here that's being dramatized by this capacity to put the words of God into his own mouth.
Right, but that's precisely what's happening, right? As you can see, as Mark illustrated very well, that most of what Job is saying is precisely what God has been saying. In other words, we may not be absolutely certain what Job got out of this, but there is a sense he's beginning to get it. He's beginning to understand. He's thinking differently. How do you know it? Because now, all of a sudden, God's words can also become his words. Now, they may not be in complete and total agreement yet, as though one could ever be, so that you're right, never is a pretty strong statement there. But, you know, it's hopeful to say, yeah, he's getting it. Heidi.
I was thinking about the prose sections adding on to the beginning and the end. Happens a lot, like somebody said, in Matthew, and I know it happens in the prophetic books a lot, especially books that are kind of condemning to people, and they'll kind of end on like this happy note, and the whole book is bad, and the end is happy. And I'm thinking that sort of goes along with our tendency to want to put God in a box or make God into what we want God to be. Like, you know, it doesn't end quite the way we would want it, so we kind of tack on this little, "Oh, and everything was fine for Job." Like, mm-hmm. like give it a happy ending or something.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I want to say a little bit more about verse 6. And again, here, where in verse 6, You see how translators' theology plays into what they, how they try to interpret it. And again, an interpretation is always, or excuse me, a translation is always an interpretation. It's inescapable. But and it might be a little technical, but I want to point out two things which, again, get you to think about something. That phrase there that says, therefore I despise or loathe myself. In the Hebrew, all you have is simply the verb, and there is no direct object. And so therefore, if you would read very literally, the Hebrew would just simply say, therefore I loathe. Now the thing there is, reader, supply the object. What does Job loathe? Right. These, if you will, when you say myself, you're already making an interpretation to say, yeah, well, why does he loathe himself? Well, because of all that. But is it that he loathes himself, or could it also be, I loathe what? What else could Job be loathing? Fill in, what else might be a direct object there?
Could be his friends.
Right. Okay. I loathe, okay, we've got this option, myself. I loathe my friends.
Ignorance.
I loathe my ignorance.
My former life.
My former life.
My loss.
My loss.
Suffering.
My suffering.
My thinking, my arrogance that I could even think that I could know and understand.
My arrogant thinking. There you go. Now that's a little more to think about, isn't it? But again, I think that's precisely how this ending is working. What? How do you fill in that for? You understand, certainly, and again, and Mark pointed out so well, Job's beginning to get it. And of course, if he's beginning to get it, he does loathe or despise something before when he wasn't getting it. But exactly what is that? Or for you, let's be tremendously hopeful here, as you're beginning to get it, that means now you're loathing something, you're despising something else. What is it now that you loathe and despise? Quite frankly, I think I loathe myself is probably the worst understanding of it. Because I don't think Job loathes himself. There might be a lot of things otherwise, other options. Or to say, now is your beginning to get it. Are you going to loathe yourself? I would contend, if that's the case, then I'm not quite sure you get it. But there is something that you will be loathing, that you will be despising. And that might be different for different folks here. Right? That's a kind of self-examination question that you can think about. The other thing is where it says, and I repent in dust and ashes. And it's that little preposition, I repent in dust and ashes.
Where did he come from?
Where did he come from? Now, let me give you again, bear with me, very technical point here. And that is that in every other instance in the Hebrew scriptures where you have the niphal middle form of the verb nacham, which is repent, followed by the preposition al, it is translated to repent of, not to repent in. Right. Or another way of phrasing this. So what would it mean if you say, I repent of dust and ashes? Or again, to say this, repent is change my mind. I change my mind about dust and ashes. In other words, the question that I ask is, when you translate this, why would you want to use the preposition in when there are 37 different times in the Hebrew scriptures where you have this verb followed by a preposition all, and it's always translated of or about? Right? I mean, right, it's a very technical point, I know that, right? But on the other hand, it's extremely important, because why are they doing this in? Because if you repent in dust and ashes, symbolically, what does that mean? Grieving. But you see, again, if Job is grieving, my contention would be, then he's back into the same old forms of justice and mercy and repentance that his three friends tried to do. If Job is really repenting in dust and ashes, he didn't get it. But now if Job is changing his mind about dust and ashes, well, at that point, dust and ashes does not become a metaphor for grieving, but it becomes a metaphor for what? No. It becomes a metaphor for us, our creatureliness. Yeah. I am a creature made of dust and ashes. You see that metaphor. It's not used very often in the scriptures. The key place where it is used is in Genesis 18, verse 27. It's the dialogue between Abraham and God as to whether or not God will destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham comes before God and says, God, although I'm dust and ashes, can we negotiate? So of course, right, Abraham is not saying, oh, although I'm repentant and in grief and mourning. No, he's saying, God, although I am a creature, can I negotiate with you about what you want to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? So again, I think if we say this, right, I loathe whatever, and I change my mind about my creatureliness. I change my mind about my whole understanding of who I am as a creature, and indeed what all of creation is about. Now, to me, I want to argue, that makes more sense. That's what Job has done. He understands God and creation and himself as creature and everything else about creativity in a whole new way. Okay, do you see that? I mean, I know I can lose folks when you get into all this technical, boring grammar stuff. But sometimes it's really important, and I think this is a particular verse where it's extremely important. Because it really helps us understand, I think, what's going on here. Let's go to the prose ending and take a look at that a little bit. And again, I think what's happening here in the prose ending is wanting to say, given that perhaps ending in at chapter 42, verse 6, isn't satisfactory enough, we're going to try to look at and explain exactly how Job gets it. And again, I'll say right now, the misinterpretation of the prose ending is simply that, you know, Job has all this devastation happen to him. He complains and all of that. God answers and he goes, okay, God, you're God. I'm not God. I repent. I grieve. And God says, good, because you repented, I'll reward you by giving it all back again. It can't be that interpretation, because if it is, then we're back to the old style reward and punishment notion of theology and God. Then, if you will, it would mean that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu were right. And we know from the prologue there in verses 7 through 9, they're wrong, right? So, the restoration cannot be read as reward. You can interpret this many different ways, but I will be so arrogant as to say if you interpret this as reward, you're wrong. I think that's pretty strong. Huh? Okay. Verses 7 through 9 is again trying to make very clear that God does not agree with the position taken by Job's two friends. And God says there, again, speaking through or to Eliphaz, has represented against them, right? My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now again, little irony here, having a little fun with us. Note how God speaks to them, right? In terms of the language of wrath, in terms of the language of reward and punishment. So basically said, God is saying, well, you want to play the reward and punishment game? All right, let's play reward and punishment. Eliphaz, you get punished. Okie dokie. But then, right, God will go on and say, but no, I'm not going to play the reward and punishment game. You make the sacrifices and so on and so forth. And then note, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. Again, a translation, but I think not a good one. Literally, if you would translate that phrase there, it says, for I will accept his prayer not to do folly with you. In other words, the point is not that these three friends are foolish. We already know that. What God is saying here is, if Job prays and requests, God, don't treat them foolishly. In other words, don't treat them in terms of their own theology. I'll listen to them. In other words, Job's prayer is, if you will, it would be something like this. O God Almighty, do not deal with them foolishly. In other words, O God, don't deal with them according to the way they really want to be dealt with. Or don't deal with them according to the way they think you deal with people. Which is also, again, I think, an interesting thing about thinking about how we pray. Right? And maybe it should be, oh God, don't deal with us foolishly. In other words, don't deal with us in terms of the foolish ways we think you should deal with us. Or in much more traditional language, I think that's saying, not my will, but your will be done. Because you see, usually my will is pretty foolish. Even when I think it's good for me, for everybody else. So again, it's that irony there, praying to God, don't be foolish and act like we think you should act. That's how that piece is resolved. Verses 10 through 17. And again, here, because of time, needing to go at this rather quickly. That what we have here in this epilogue, and that what's happening is all of these things are coming back. Like I said, do not look at this restoration as reward, but look at it in terms of the sense that Job gets it. And to point you to the place, and then you tell me what you think this means. This is where I think it indicates that Job really gets it. Verses 14 and 15. Job has, again, we read, seven sons, three daughters, and then he named the first Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. In all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance along with their brothers. Now, why would these verses be an indication that Job gets it?
He treated his children equally.
Yes, but there's even something there that's more glaring, if you will. How would this be an indication that Job gets it?
He's going against some of his own traditions of his people.
Which are?
Well, the inheritance portions that women would not have been included, but that would have been pretty
rad. That's right, yeah. Women are part of the inheritance. If you look at the Mosaic law, the only time your daughter would get an inheritance is when?
When she marries.
No, not
there's no sons.
The daughter gets an inheritance only when?
No sons.
If you have no sons, or if your sons die, then your daughter gets the inheritance. Otherwise, no inheritance, because if she marries, she gets the inheritance from that family. So the notion here that daughters, right, you know, it's the kind of thing you can just see Job's neighbors sitting around saying, what's this world coming to once daughters start getting an inheritance?
Wasn't the firstborn supposed to get twice the inheritance too? The firstborn son?
Son, yes, the firstborn son.
So they
son.
Were all even that went against that.
How does a dowry enter it?
A dowry is a transaction between the parents and between the two fathers in terms of what they exchange one another for the bride.
But she's getting something.
Yeah, but this isn't talking about dowry. This is really talking about inheritance. Inheritance right. And dowries are two very distinct things.
Okay.
Yeah. And what else is here that tells you creation is just all messed up? What are the names of the seven sons?
We don't know.
What's this world coming to when women get named and men don't? Right? I mean, usually within the patriarchal tradition, right, you have, you know, Adam begats Abel, begat Seth, begat blah, begat, begat, begat. But all those begattings there name all the men. As though where were the women in it? In other words, women are not named. Here, women are named, and the men aren't. A little different, you know. Again, within that kind of Middle Eastern mindset of the time, this would be earth-shaking. That these things would, but you see, I think this is the prologue that tells us Job is beginning to get it. And also the names of the daughters. Just to tell you here literally what those names are. I've got them somewhere. The names of the daughters. The first one, Jemima, it's not the person on a pancake box. It means dove or turtle dove, symbol of natural beauty. The second one, Keziah, means cinnamon. It's a spice and also a perfume. So, you know, again, a whole sense of things that smell good, aromatic, and adding delight to life. And the third one, Karen Hapuch, is the name for the makeup that was used as eyeshadow. Right? So basically, the most literal translation of that would be like black eyeshadow. But again, all three names are symbols of beauty. Again, an understanding, I think, of Job saying, and again, then that comment there, no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. A sense here again that says he got it in terms of now when you ask Job about lions and wild oxen and ostriches and behemoths and leviathans, what's Job going to say? Beautiful. Beautiful. And that again is the sense of the faith of Job. That no matter what comes, one looks at it in terms of within God's neighborhood in which we are located and says, beautiful. That's a statement of faith. That's Job gets it. Okay.
Thanks be to God.
Thanks be to God. And thank you for bearing with me for these sessions, whether one or all five.
And thank you.
And I hope you think some more about Job and think it through in terms, again, of who am I in relationship to God and faith. Thank you.
Thank you.